If you've got your Bibles, go ahead and turn to Numbers 13, and we'll be there in a few minutes. But first, I wanted to discuss a term that we'll be talking about today, and that's compromise. So now, depending on your personality, you probably initially think of one of two things when I say that word. You either think of the intermediate blending of two different things or ideas, meeting in the middle maybe is a better way of saying that, or you think of concession, that is, surrendering property, principles, maybe both. And when I use that word compromise today, I'm going to be referencing that latter definition. So when we look at the time the Israelites spend in the wilderness before they send out their 12 spies into the promised land, we see a time where God is working to reveal his nature to them and show the Israelites that his promises are good and that he can be trusted. And what happens time and time again? The Israelites test God repeatedly, 9 times, in fact, before they get to the southern border of the promised land. And I want you to think about this. God has just liberated all the Israelites from Egypt. And when they come up to their first real test, they're sitting there between the Red Sea and Pharaoh's army. What do they start to do? The first thing they do is they start grumbling. Were there not enough graves in Egypt that you brought us out here to die in the desert? It would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than die out here. Now, it may seem easy for us to think, wow, those Israelites missed the mark. Goodness gracious, God just got them out of Egypt. How could they not see what God's doing for them? But I would challenge us to be wise to keep in mind the context of what they had just come from. They had just spent hundreds of years in slavery to the Egyptians. Each passing generation, more and more subdued by their circumstance, distorting them into a people who are bitter and hardened and broken-spirited by the harsh work imposed on them by the Egyptians. Now, everyone in this room listening and everyone listening online knows exactly that feeling of being knocked down and desperate and how it can drive us to make decisions and perform actions out of fear. So when you think of it that way, it's not that hard of a stretch to see how the Israelites immediately went back to what they knew. So standing there on the shore of the Red Sea, the Israelites begin a journey of reconnection with God and his promises to their people, a journey fraught with compromise, made by the Israelites that leads to their decisive moment near the border with the promised land. So after traveling across the desert, Moses and the Israelites arrive at a place called Kadesh Barnea. And it's from there that Moses will send out 12 spies to scout out the land of Canaan, the promised land. And it's here that we will see the Israelites compromise and test God for a 10th time, a testing which will prove to have generational repercussions. Let's look at Numbers 13, verses 1 through 3. The Lord said to Moses, "Send some men to explore the land of Canaan, which I am giving to the Israelites. From each ancestral tribe, send one of its leaders." So, at the Lord's command, Moses sent them out from the desert of Paran. All of them were leaders of the Israelites. Now, while seemingly short to the point, these verses actually contain the very first compromise made by the Israelites in their 10th test of God. So you read that and you go, well, Garrett, hold on now. Where's the compromise? Doesn't the Lord tell Moses to send out 12 leaders, one from each tribe, to scout out the land of Canaan? And at face value, that would appear that's exactly what the case is. But if we look just a little bit further into Deuteronomy, we'll get a little bit further detail about this command. So Deuteronomy 1:19 through 23 says this: "Then, as the Lord our God commanded us, we set out from Horeb and went towards the hill country of the Amorites through all that vast and dreadful wilderness that you have seen. And so we reached Kadesh Barnea. Then I said to you, 'You have reached the hill country of the Amorites, which the Lord our God is giving us. See, the Lord your God has given you the land. Go up and take possession of it, as the Lord your God, the God of your ancestors, told you. Do not be afraid. Do not be discouraged.' Then all of you came to me and said, 'Let us send men ahead to spy out the land for us and bring back a report about the route we're to take and the towns we will come into.' The idea seemed good to me, so I selected 12 of you, one man from each tribe." What we see right there is that Moses is recalling the Israelites' travels through the desert. He mentions that the idea to send spies into Canaan is one put forth by the people of Israel. So Moses had already reminded them not to be afraid, not to be discouraged when they request to send out spies out of fear and discouragement. And then the crazy thing happens. Moses agrees. He capitulates. He says, yeah, let's do that. God had already promised to give the land to the Israelites and that it was their possession to take hold of. And in listening to the will of the people instead of listening to the will of God, the trust of God, the promise of God, Moses compromises his leadership. And when you look back at Numbers 13, 1 through 3, we can see that while the Israelites made that decision, God ultimately partners with him, right? He says, I'm going to be a part of this. I'll dictate that you need to send out 12 spies from each nation to go out there. And what's cool is that we have the luxury of seeing that he's setting in place, putting Joshua and Caleb there. So the Israelite spies, they're sent out to recon the promised land and spend 40 days traveling throughout it. All along the way, they're collecting intel about the people who are there, the cities they're going to see, all the bounty of the land. In fact, they find the bounty so good, these clusters of grapes that are so large, when they cut it down, they have to carry it between two guys on a pole. Now, I want you to think about if you're an HEB, it's not taking a pole to carry your bushel of grapes back home. Very large bushel of grapes. And at the end of these 40 days, they return to Moses and the rest of the Israelites, and they give this account of their time in the promised land. Look at verse 27. They gave Moses this account. We went into the land to which you sent us, and it does flow with milk and honey. Here's the fruit, showing them the grapes. But the people who live there are powerful, and their cities are fortified and very large. We even saw descendants of the Anak there. The Amalekites live in the Negev, the Hittites, the Jebusites, Amorites live in the hill country, and the Canaanites live near the sea and along the Jordan. Then Caleb silenced the people before Moses and said, we should go up and take possession of the land, for we can certainly do it. But the men who had gone up with him said, we can't attack those people. They are stronger than we are. They're telling everyone back home, hey, God was right. That land he promised to us, it's full of everything we need to survive and thrive and live. But, oh my goodness, here comes the but there are already people living there who are more powerful than we are. You can almost hear it in their voice that they must have thought that God missed that detail. Oh, hey, God, you forgot that there were people living there when we showed up. And not only that, they're more powerful than we are, and they're stronger than we are. But what they were forgetting was that God had promised them something very specific, that they were supposed to take possession of it. And that word for possess in Hebrew, yarash, specifically means to occupy by driving out the previous tenants and possessing their place. I don't know if you can get more clear with a directive. So what causes the spies then to deviate from that? They understood that. What causes them to jump off their mission? Again, it's something everyone in this crowd and everyone listening online has experienced before, and that's fear. See, these spies, they see these people who are stronger than they are and who live in these fortified cities, and they're fearful of being killed. They're fearful of having marched their families and everybody they know through the desert only to be met with the sword. See, the enemy would love nothing more than for us to start trying to calculate our chances of survival, to check out our logic and our understanding of the world and of situations. But when we do that, we create an opening in which the lies of the enemies can pour into our minds and corrupt the promises God's given us. And when Caleb speaks up against the rest of the spies and says, we should go up and take possession of the land, for certainly, we can certainly do it, he's saying that from a place of faith in God, from a place of hearing what God had said and believing that God's word was and is good. He's not listening to the lies of the enemy. But what happens to the other spies? They let that fear and those lies continue to further compromise the decisions they make and their actions that they take. So when we look back at verse 31, but the men who had gone up with him said, we can't attack those people. They are stronger than we are. And they spread among the Israelites a bad report about the land they had explored. They said, the land we explored devours those living in it. All the people we saw there are of great size. We saw the Nephilim there. the descendants of the Anak come from the Nephilim. We seemed like grasshoppers in our own eyes, and we looked the same to them. In letting those compromises, those lies compromise what they believed about what was possible, the other spies spread that fear throughout the rest of the Israelites. See, they lie about how the land devours those living in it when just previous they reported back to Moses in the assembly, look at these grapes we found. Look at all this food. Look at all this bounty that's here. Their fear drove them to believe a lie, which caused them to compromise both their mission and their identities. Look at that last sentence there, that last verse. We seemed like grasshoppers in our own eyes. They no longer saw themselves as God's chosen people. They only saw themselves in the false identity given to them by the enemy. So the Israelites, they go on to grumble about their situation and test God for a tenth time. Now, previously, they had tested God on manna, on when to collect it. They tested God on making a golden calf when Moses was gone too long. And they had Aaron fashion that. A whole slew of things. This time, though, they went so far as to even talk about stoning Joshua and Caleb, who spoke up against these other spies. The two spies of the 12 who saw God's promises and protection over their command and to receive the promised land and who openly spoke up for God's word. Now, the Lord ultimately punishes the people of Israel for their contempt by decreeing that not one Israelite above the age of 20, except for Joshua and Caleb, would step foot into the promised land. And this compromise is what cost the Israelites 40 more years in the desert. And while we can point to this final compromise as the moment where the nation of Israel is denied the right to enter the promised land for 40 more years, what really happened was a compounding of smaller compromises that led up to this. So as I mentioned earlier, it's far too easy to scoff at the Israelites and their testing of God. But in reality, we all face these same type of moments in our lives. Moments where our faith in God is tested and often without us realizing the price of what's at stake. So it can be simple to point out the big moments in our lives where we're faced with the option to compromise or not. The little ones are what always get or what get us. So when we think about how the enemy operates, that's like in lies and deceit, it would be hard for him to always throw the Hail Mary pass at us. That is, to throw the biggest thing our way. Why? Because big lies are really pretty easy to spot. And if anybody here has ever heard the fishing story from their friends of, you know, oh, I had this catfish the size of a Volkswagen. It got to the edge of the boat, line snapped, it's gone. It's really easy to call a bluff when somebody's telling you a story like that. But, now to keep in line with the fishing analogy, if your friend's telling you that he caught a 10-pound bass, right? 10-pound bass, that's a pretty big fish. That's a sizable fish. It's not nearly as big as they get. It's pretty common. That is much easier to believe. Those are the types of lies from the enemy that can be effective on us when we let them, the ones that seem like they could be just believable enough. And it's those smaller lies that can cause us to be fearful and start disbelieving the promises that God's given us. When I originally started getting downloads about this message, it's like around the beginning of the year, God kept highlighting the same thing to me for weeks in a row. That Satan's goal is to get us to compromise, that's rooted in him wanting to share, us to share in his own compromise. You know, as the saying goes, misery loves company. And if he can deceive us into turning away from God's promises, then he can claim the power over our choice. You know, in the garden, Satan also tempted with compromise. And with his motive being to be heeded and followed, he wanted Adam and Eve to listen to him. When we're in reality designed to be, to follow and heed God's word. He wanted to be as powerful as God. That's what got him kicked out. He thought he was better, more better looking, more powerful than God. He thought he had it all, and that's why he gets cast out. Now, that's categorically false. Satan has never been and never will be as powerful as God. But when the opportunity to compromise meets us at full speed, and when we're underprepared and we feel like, oh man, I wasn't ready for that, it can feel like it's impossible to slow it down. So I want you to think about when we're first learning stuff, like whether that be a hobby, job, a skill, a sport, you name it. There are times when the technique or pace of what we're doing can overwhelm us. Like Pastor David, I love golf. It's a sport I've played since I was a kid. I remember when my grandma got me my first set of clubs. It's very vivid. But I'll be the first to tell you, that game can be very tedious. Every golfer in here knows that. It can be very frustrating. Every time you address the ball, little errors can happen. If your club face is just tilted a couple degrees left or right, ball will shoot off that direction. If you put your club what they call over or under, right? It puts spin on the ball and spins it off left and right. If you address the ball wrong, that is, you put it too far forward back in your stance, you're going to hit it thin, you're going to hit the ground. Not good things are going to happen. There are countless little other technique things that have to work in sync to ensure a good shot. And time again, like most things in life that become easier over time, it's because we practice. We spend time working with it. We spend time really getting that down. And when you think about some of the best pro golfers in the world, they've gotten to that place not because they were born with some special ability, not because they bought the most expensive high-tech clubs, no. Rather, they're consistently able to strike the ball because they've put in thousands and thousands and thousands of swings. They know their swing so much. They can, without having to gauge it with electronics, they can gauge that's going to go this far, it's spinning this direction, and it's going to land and roll out and do this. Now, I'm not sharing all these golf analogies with you because I want you to understand the game of golf. I'm highlighting the value and reward in consistently preparing ourselves, and that's what we need to do spiritually. We need to consistently prepare ourselves for when the enemy tries to compromise, to get us to compromise. So we go, well, Garrett, how do we do that? Let's look at Luke 4:1. Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, left the Jordan River. The Spirit led him into the desert. There, the devil tempted him for 40 days. Jesus ate nothing during that time. And at the end of the 40 days, he was hungry. The devil said to him, "If you are the Son of God, tell this stone to become bread." And Jesus answered, "It is written, man must not live only on bread." Then the devil led Jesus up to a high place. And in an instant, he showed Jesus all of the kingdoms of the world. And he said to Jesus, "I will give you all of their authority and glory. It has been given to me, and I can give it to anyone I want to. If you worship me, it'll all be yours." Jesus answered, "It is written, worship the Lord your God. He is the only one you should serve." Then the devil led Jesus to Jerusalem, and he had Jesus stand on the highest point of the temple. "If you are the Son of God," he said, "throw yourself down from here. It is written, the Lord will command his angels to take good care of you. They will lift you up in their hands. Then you won't trip over a stone." And Jesus answered, "Scripture says, do not test the Lord your God." And when the devil was finished all this tempting, he left Jesus until a better time. When we see Jesus being tempted by the devil here, we're really watching the ultimate opportunity to compromise unfold before humanity. Okay, Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, answers back something very specific each of the three times he's tempted. He answers back with the word, with scripture. And we, all of us, must follow that example. Jesus was so in tune with his Father's word that when he was given the choice to be in authority over all the kingdoms of the world, he didn't have to slow down and think about his answer. He didn't put up a hand and go, "Whoa, hold on, Satan, wait a minute now. Whip out the Torah. Compromise, kingdoms of the world. Oh yeah, Deuteronomy, it says here, no, that I can't live on bread alone." That doesn't happen, right? He knows instantaneously the answer because it's a part of them. And just as the Israelites had been promised by God that the land of Canaan, flowing with milk and honey, would be given to them, Jesus had been promised the kingdoms of this world would become his and he would reign forever and ever. Jesus knew that the Father's plan was for him to suffer first before any of that could happen. And just as the Israelites knew that they would have to take possession of their land back from its current inhabitants. But the difference in between Jesus and the Israelites, Jesus knew and trusted his Father's word, knowing that his power flowed from a place of surrender. And the Israelites trusted the lies of the enemy, the allure and the false sense of security that worldly logic gave them. When we regularly spend time in the Word, when we seek to contextually understand and apply its truths to our lives, that's how we begin to live a life without compromise. What are God's promises to you? What has he called you to? What are the standards he has called us to abide by in our lives? When we know God's word backwards and forwards, these moments of compromise become no-brainers. We don't have to grapple and struggle and walk extra laps around the mountain because we remember that God has already spoken over these things. And that Satan is tempting us to give up or to take shortcuts, you know, because that's really what this breaks down to. We're promised everything. Satan comes in and goes, whoa, hold on now. Bird in the hand is worth two in the bush. If you take this now, see, let's look at this path over to your destiny. See, there's a lot of ways you could mess up along the way. In fact, I see it right there. You really won't get there. Just take a little bit now. But in taking a little bit now, they're surrendering the full promise later. When we forget or second guess the word or let it become old and stale in our lives, we become like the Israelites, stuck, wandering, settling, never getting any further than the edge of our promise. But when we rely solely on his word, we become like Jesus, and we can pass the test of compromise and fulfill all that God has planned for us. Let's pray. God, I pray that we're people who seek your word, that we want to know it intimately, backwards and forwards, that we live it out, that we recognize that the word is not just a collection of truths. It is the truth. It is the way. It's your word, and it's good. We can trust it, every bit of it. And I pray that it's not only just head knowledge, it's applicable. We take it, we put it out into the community, into the world, into our own lives, because that's where it changes. We're not going to beat anybody into believing in you, right? We have to do that through our actions and mirroring Christ. How do we do that? We follow your word. It's the standard. And it's a standard across time, across language, across culture. God, I pray that we seek you more in that. We seek that time with you to understand all the things you've promised us and how we're to act on that so that when compromise comes, and it will come for us, we can stand against it. We don't even listen to it. We shun and move on. We know that God, your word is good. And I pray that today as we leave this building that we seek that with all our hearts. We seek your eyes, your ears, your hands, your feet. We see exactly what you're working for. Lord, we love you with all our heart, and it's in your Son's precious name we pray. Amen.